morning I'll be sharing thoughts with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In seminary, we were taught in preaching class, never start with an apology and never start with the negative. Always focus on the positive. So I'd like to apologize as I start with the negative. If you were to read Acts chapter 18, you would find there a wonderful account of the Apostle Paul and his ministry in the ancient pagan city of Corinth. Corinth was known for its gross immorality. It was a trading city, and so many cultures and peoples passed through with respect to commerce, and it was an amalgamation of all manner of idolatry. And this is the city that the gospel was planted in. However, even though the gospel took root there, that particular church was beset not with external persecution, but with internal dysfunction. This is the negative part before the positive part. So, for example, here in chapter 1, we'll discover, and also in chapter 3, that there were divisions among the Christians. There were party spirits and personality cults. And then, of course, in chapter 4, Paul calls attention to the idea that the Corinthians are judging him. In chapter 5, there is rampant sexual immorality that is going unaddressed. In chapter 6, lawsuits are being issued from one believer to another because Christians can't solve their own problems in the church. In chapter 8, there is this question of food to be consumed if it's been given to idols, and that created controversy. In chapter 9, Paul's credentials as an apostle are being challenged. This is a major theme in 2 Corinthians, but it's introduced in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 10, comments about idolatry and the insidious nature of it. In chapter 11, the Corinthians don't know how to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Some of them are coming intoxicated to the Lord's Supper. In chapters 12 and 13 and 14, they're debating and divided over the issue of spiritual gifts. In chapter 15, Paul has to set them straight about the resurrection because there are those in the church that are denying the physical resurrection of Jesus. The only chapter that does not display their dysfunction is chapter 16, when he, in a very short way, says farewell and names some people to say goodbye to. So this morning, rather than walking through each verse, I'm going to fly at 10,000 feet and help you see some themes that I hope are meaningful to you. They certainly were meaningful to the Apostle Paul. Now, if you had to, under inspiration, of course, you were writing a letter to a church besieged with these issues. And by the way, I am making no comparison between the church in Corinth and the church in Clayton, so don't even try to go there. But what would you do? And how would you address these troubled Christians? Well, you might start out by saying, "Dear losers." But that's not what the apostle does. In fact, it's really quite amazing that this first chapter is heavy laden, not with correction, but with affirmation. It is actually a kind of central focus on the gospel and the benefits of the gospel, the merits of the gospel, the implications of the gospel. And listen to the language that he uses. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, I'm very ashamed of you. Get your act together." Actually, it says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, to be sanctified is to be set apart. And the root word for saint is the same root word for holy. And here is an address to a highly dysfunctional church that begins by telling them they're Christians. They may not be acting like it at any given moment, but he is affirming who they are. And then it goes on this way, I give thanks to my God for you because, listen to the language, because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, in every way you were enriched in him. Verse 6, as a testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Verse 7, not lacking any spiritual gift. Verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's an amazing thing. You've heard this before, right? My life and your life, apart from Christ, is this perpetual journey that is doomed. What I mean by that is that there's a formula that we grow up with, especially in this culture. And the formula looks like this. Performance plus appearance equals acceptance. So if you perform a certain way, I wanted to play Little League Baseball, so I had to practice. I had this rubber ball, and we had a brick house, and in the backyard, I threw hundreds of times every day the rubber ball against the brick house so that it shot back at me so that I could field it, to learn how to field a ground ball. And if I had a dollar for every time I did that, I'd be a wealthy man. The idea is you have to perform a certain way and you have to appear a certain way in order to be accepted onto the team or onto the cheerleader squad or onto the National Honor Society. In other words, all of life seems to be performing and appearing. Now, let me just say this caveat. If I go in for open heart surgery, you better believe I want that physician to perform well and to be well trained and to pass his medical boards. So we are not condemning the idea of excellence, professionalism, training, competency, and so on. But what the gospel does is it takes that and it says that doesn't apply to your relationship with God. You will never perform adequately, nor will you appear holy enough for God to want a relationship with you. So he sets that on its head and he says, how about this? How about you are accepted in the beloved? How about you are accepted by grace through faith in Christ? How about that acceptance is yours forever? You can't add to it. You can't take from it. So acceptance now equals performance and appearance. In other words, now that I am in Christ, I very much want to perform, live a godly life, love my neighbor, etc., etc. Do you see the difference there? One is you're held hostage always, perpetually, to how well you do, and the other is a celebration of who you are. To put it in theological terms or philosophical terms, your being precedes your doing. Your identity is the basis of your activity. Your position in Christ is the foundation of your performance of the Christian life. And that makes all the difference in the world. Who wants to be held hostage to our virtue? So I want you to see here that Paul begins by affirming who they are in Christ, their position in Christ. They're in Christ, he says. They don't lack spiritual gifts. God is faithful. They've been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then it transitions a little bit. Now we have a problem. Houston or Corinth, we have a problem. If you're one in Christ, if you have fellowship with the Son, which he describes in verse 9, verse 10, I appeal to you that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. I love the transition. Preach the gospel for 9 verses and then call attention to their deficiency in verse 10. Here's a little Bible trivia for you. This is a Pauline pattern. Parents, if you're raising your children, do you know what the Pauline pattern is? If you are in a position of leadership and authority of the church, do you know what the Pauline pattern is? Pastor, what is it? I'll be happy to share it with you. Start off by reminding people who Jesus is, what he's done for them, and who they are in him before you exhort them to live the Christian life. Paraphrase, the indicative precedes the imperative. So, for example, in Romans, there are 16 chapters. Guess what happens in the first 11 chapters of Romans? It is perhaps the most in-depth explanation of the gospel in all of Scripture. It's all about chapters 1 through 11, who Christ is, what he's done, who we are in him, imputed righteousness in 4, made friends who were once enemies in 5. The entire argument there is the gospel. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, there's a transition verse that says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, which they've been talking about for 11 chapters, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. And then the rest is an ethical exhortation. How about in Galatians? How many chapters? 6. Guess what Paul's strategy is in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4? The gospel. Okay, Sarah, Hagar, children of Abraham, the impotency of the law to make us right with God, salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone, and so on. And so after 4 chapters of laying down the gospel, there is a transition verse in chapter 5, verse 1. How about in Ephesians? How many chapters? 6. And guess what happens in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4? It's all about what? Our spiritual riches in Christ, chapter 1, and the wall of partition being torn down and the person and work of Christ being explained very clearly. And then once again, there's a transition verse in chapter 5, verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy. Okay, and how many chapters in Colossians? 4. And guess what the emphasis is in the first 2 chapters? The beautiful Christological passage and then ethical exhortation near the end of the book. What did we miss? Oh, Philippians. 4 verses in Philippians. The beginning there, for me to live as Christ, die as gain. The second chapter, the wonderful passage about Christ who gave up equality with God as something to be grasped and so on. Okay, Pastor, just tell us what that all means. Would you please stop this pursuit of trying to be a better Christian by your performance? Instead of striving to become what you're not, dear Christian, why not be what God says you already are? Church, instead of striving to become what you're not, why not be what God says you already are? You're already forgiven. You're already called. You're already given the Spirit. You already have gifts. These are all the investments that God has made by grace into your life. Instead of working from a position of a deficit, oh, I wish I was more this or I wish I was more that, why don't we wake up and smell the gospel? This is the strategy of Paul. But then we have this unfortunate situation here in verse 12 and following. There's quarreling among you, verse 11. Verse 12, some say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. You imagine a campfire in Corinth after church service, evening church service campfire, and folks are sitting around singing Kumbaya, or I guess they would have sung something different, but, and someone says, you know, I love being a new Christian, and by the way, did you know that Peter baptized me? How cool is that? And then someone says, interrupts and says, well, you know, that's okay, but guess what? I had Paul baptize me. You know, the church debated this issue in the early centuries about the efficacy of a sacrament based on the veracity and godliness of the priest who performs the sacrament, and the church resolved that issue. We need to resolve it. This is ludicrous. This is a denial of the gospel. There is this argument that we're one in Christ, and now folks are saying, I have a particular loyalty or a particular undue affection for one of the church leaders. You've heard me mention 4 people from this pulpit. You've heard me mention over the last 3 years, because Tacy and I have been privileged to come under the influence of 4 people that have helped us understand the Bible in general and the gospel in particular. And we are forever grateful for God using them in our lives. John Gerstner, R.C. Sproul, Larry Crabb, and Jack Miller. But that is not the same as reaching a point where our identity is somehow wed or our identity is married, if you will, to a Christian personality. That is a betrayal of the exact thing that Paul is saying here. You are united to Christ, not to Paul, not to Cephas. In fact, he goes on and he says, did Paul die for your sins? Christ did not send me to baptize, verse 17, to preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. When we allow for a personality cult in the church, and by the way, does the contemporary American church have any issues with elevating a pastor to a place of prominence that God never designed or desired? And here is the antidote for that. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. No one person has power. Only the gospel has that power. And if there is someone who is preaching the gospel that you admire, that's fine, that's great. Don't ever, ever cross the line and confuse the gospel with the person who brings it. This is in chapter 1, a huge red flag. And then finally, I'd like you to note how this chapter ends. Beginning at verse 26, consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. I love verse 29. Did you hear verse 29? You want to know what verse 29 says? That no human being might boast in the presence of God. Think about that for just a moment. Before the foundations of the world, God chose you to be in Christ. And that Christ died on a bloody cross to atone for every sin. And that Christ rose from the dead, so the tomb is empty. And that Christ ascended to heaven, where he intercedes for you and rules over you. That Christ has given you the gift of the Holy Spirit. That Christ has sealed you with his Spirit for the day of redemption. That Christ has said in John's gospel that he holds you in his hand and no one can snatch you from his hand. That Christ tells you in Romans 8 that nothing can separate you from his love. That Christ is working all things together for good for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. That Christ has gone into heaven, is preparing a place for you so that when you die, you'll be with him. That Christ has given everything you need for life and godliness according to his riches. That Christ has numbered the hairs on your head. That Christ has ordained your days for you. That Christ is your beginning and your end. And so there is only one boast that is appropriate. And what would that be? To boast in Christ. In fact, Paul paraphrases Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, which says, "Let not the rich man boast in his riches." Did you know that boasting can be a godly thing? Let me say it again. Boasting can be a godly thing. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. But let him who boasts in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, who practices faithfulness, justice, and righteousness. In these things I delight. Boasting can be a good thing. Paul says it in Galatians 6, "Far be it from me that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Tonight, we get to have an hour of service of singing. There's no sermon tonight. And Tacy and I planned the service, and we picked out our favorite Christian hymns and songs. So, you know, you have to sing what we like. What are you going to do, fire me? But they've meant a great deal to us over the years, some of them more modern, some of them. But when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on what? All my what? cried, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." Ladies and gentlemen, Paul lays down a foundation in 1 Corinthians 1 long before he tackles their dysfunction in chapters 2 through 15. And this foundation is simply this: do you know who you are in Jesus Christ? Do you know that? Do you believe in the power of God to have saved you? And not only saved you, ladies and gentlemen, but the gospel not only saves us, but it defines us. The gospel is not about behavior modification. It is about gospel transformation. I'm a new person in Christ. So live like it. Now, having said that, I'm going to close by what I call a gospel application. I've nicknamed it the 10 Commandments of Receiving Your New Pastor. And this is the fourth time that I've listed these 10 commandments. You're going to recognize the first four. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not make for thyself any graven image. Sound familiar? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Number four, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Let me give a word of exhortation before I leave you with the last six. Talk about Clay Smith in closing. Number four is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I regret that in the 3 years with you, I never did a sermon series on the Ten Commandments. I did that back in the 80s, and it's so rich to ponder the, and the Westminster Confession helps us to do this in a mighty way in terms of what the commandment requires and what the commandment forbids. But I want you to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What I find in pastoral ministry these many years is that people are worn out. They have no boundaries and no margins and no energy, and they face sheer exhaustion. How do you love God and serve your neighbor well when you are in a perpetual state of fatigue? God has given us the Sabbath day to bless us. This idea of rest and worship and a break from the craziness of the other 6 days is his design for us. The Bible says the Sabbath belongeth to the Lord. Do you know what else belongs to the Lord? I can't resist this opportunity. The tithe belongs to the Lord. Last year, I stood in this pulpit and I said, would you please prayerfully consider helping Central finish strong financially? And God's people rose up, and guess what? We had an amazing end to last year's giving, and we're asking the same thing this year. God has blessed us this year, and we're able to pay the light bills, but what we want to do is such an outpouring of faithfulness on the part of Central members that we can take excess giving and give it to missions and support the school and a dozen other projects that's before us. Honor God by keeping his Sabbath and keeping his tithe. And now the last six. Number six, thou shalt honor thy new pastor. That comes from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. It says, those who rule well, speaking of presbyteroi elders, those who rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who preach and teach. Honor Clay Smith and indeed every other pastor on our staff. Honor them because the Bible calls you to honor them. Not worship, honor. Not a personality cult, honor. Not a comparing one to the other, honor. Number six, thou shalt pray for thy new pastor and for his protection. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul begs the Ephesians to pray for him. He's the apostle, he's spirit-filled, he's got the Lord all about his life, and yet he still needs prayer. Those in Christian ministry need prayer. You remember the drone strike illustration of last month. Satan hates pastors, hates church leaders, hates elders and deacons, hate those on the front line of ministry. So pray for your new pastor. Commandment number 7, thou shalt not compare thy new pastor to any previous pastor. They are uniquely made by God, uniquely called by God, and just what the church needs at any point in its history. Number 8, thou shalt not complain. James chapter 5, verse 9. No complaining. What did Andy Jumper used to say? I'm told he was a big guy, and I'm told he used to lean over this pulpit and say, no grumbling. Murmuring. Was that what it was? Murmuring. Number 9, thou shalt extend grace to your new pastor, because long before he's a pastor, he's a sinner saved by grace. And he needs grace extended to him. Finally, number 10, thou shalt follow the leadership of thy pastors and elders. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority, for they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. And finally, this. Love Clay and Missy and the kids. Love them. You don't know our children. You've heard stories about our children because they're all grown and gone. But you have loved Tacy and me so well. When Tacy was in Afghanistan for the first 9 months that I was here, it's the first time I batched it in 40 years. And you took me in. And you loved me. And then when Tacy came back, you loved her. We love you. We're grateful for you. And our hope, prayer, and expectation is that you will continue to be a loving church that loves Clay and Missy and their two awesome kids. My very first sermon from this pulpit was 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not prideful, it is not arrogant, it does not insist on its way, it is not rude, it is not demanding. Love believes all things, love endures all things, love never fails. And why do you love? What's the motive for loving anybody? We love because he first loved us. It always starts with the gospel, and it always ends with the gospel. Let's pray. We thank you for the great love that you have for us in your Son, for his finished work, for his sufficiency, his supremacy, his sovereignty over all things. We thank you that that is a love that defines us, not the world, not the flesh, not the devil. We thank you that we are in Christ, chosen by him, set apart for him. Lord, I pray that you would bless Central Presbyterian Church, that you would bless Clay and Missy and the kids, and that you would build bonds of love and trust for many, many years to come. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.